So if you've been attending here a while, you know that about once a year, I like to bring you a video sermon with the purpose of exposing us to some of the pastors who are influential in or who are highly respected in the evangelical church. In the past, we've heard sermons from Francis Chan, Bill Hybels, Andy Stanley. We've listened to Laurel Bunker, the campus pastor at Bethel University. Most recently, we heard a sermon from John Ortberg. Today, we're going to do this again. And today, preaching to us over the video screen will be Pastor Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Pastor Keller started Redeemer Presbyterian in 1989, and this is one of those stories where the church started with nothing, and it grew over the years to now having over 5,000 members on multiple sites. They've helped launch over 250 new churches over the years. That has been a focus of theirs, obviously. Ministry to the city has been a focus of Pastor Keller's. He's a New York Times best-selling author for books like The Reason for God and The Prodigal God. I said that we tend on these video sermons to focus on influential pastors within the evangelical church. And you know, you may not think of the Presbyterian church as being evangelical. We probably would normally think of it falling into mainline Protestant churches, that group. Redeemer, though, is part of the Presbyterian Church in America, which, as I understand it, is solidly evangelical. Pastor Keller will be speaking from Luke chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to that passage. It's Luke 5, 4 to 25, and that will be read for us as we open the video here. Okay, so you have your Bibles ready and your sermon note handout ready. I'll tell you that he gives the three main points of his sermon early on in the sermon. So you'll want to fill in those three main points when he does that, and then he'll go back to each bullet point and each point there in more detail. Well, let's listen in now. And Lord God, we ask for you to speak through Pastor Keller to us this morning. Amen.
When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this is a very famous passage in which Jesus calls his disciples and takes them into ministry with him. But the reason why we're looking at this sort of lengthier section out of Luke chapter 5, we're looking at three incidents: the calling of the disciples after the miraculous catch of fish, then the healing of the leper, then the healing of the paralytic, is because the entire passage shows us what it really means to be in mission with Jesus. The word mission is from the Latin word to be sent. And Jesus sends us. Anyone who comes to know Jesus Christ is sent into the world to serve others. Most of us think of being sent, mission, as a as something, well, something very draining. But it's ironic, it's almost paradoxical, that when you come to see that you should not live for your own fulfillment, but you should be living for the fulfillment of your brother, your sister, or your neighbor, ironically, that's actually a very fulfilling life. And so what we want to look at here tonight is what it means to be in mission, what it means to be sent by Jesus into the world to serve others. There's three aspects to what it means to be in mission with Jesus. And those three aspects are: Jesus sends us out. Okay, he tells us to take our faith out into our work, to take our faith out to the margins, to the marginalized of society, and to help people change their hearts toward God. To take your faith into your work, to take your faith to the marginalized, and to help people change their hearts toward God. And each of the three incidents tells us some aspect of what it means to be a mission with Jesus. So let's take a look at the first one. Verses 4 to 7 is about the miraculous catch of fish. And it goes like this. Simon, Peter, Jesus says to him, who's a professional fisherman, "Go on out and throw your nets in." Now, Simon is skeptical. One of the reasons is because it's not the best time of day. Any of you who actually do fishing realize dawn or dusk, that's the best time. For some reason, fish don't like to wear sunglasses, so they like to, they're most out there when the sun is just coming up or just going down. And as a result, also it was a bad day. They'd already fished and it was a bad day. But Peter goes out and does it, and of course the response is, not only do they catch some fish, but they get a miraculous catch. Not only is their ship sinking underneath all the fish, but then another ship comes by and it begins to sink. And clearly, most commentators say, this was obviously a miracle. Peter knows it's a miracle. That's why he responds the way he does. And it's likely that these professional fishermen have never seen a catch like this in their lives. And Peter's response is, when he sees the miraculous power of Jesus, "Go away from me." You know, the old King James says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's what he says. He says, "Go away from me, I am a sinful man." But Jesus says, "No, follow me, and I will make you to be a fisher of people," and they follow him. Now, what are we supposed to learn from this? Two things. The first is that when you come into contact with Jesus, there is a self-quake. It's like an earthquake, only with a self. There's a radical change in your identity. So, for example, if you think you're smart, and then you meet somebody who's just far smarter, that's painful. But if you like to think of yourself as smart, in fact, if being smart is a big part of your self-image, what makes you feel good about yourself, and you come into contact with somebody who's way smarter than you, that's not just painful. That's psychologically disorienting. That's dislocating. It's, by the way, one of the reasons why so many students, when they or kids, when they go off to college, why college is very often a very while your identity really is very fluid during college, because maybe you were the smartest kid in your high school, and then you go off to a school in which you're below average, and who am I? See, if the basis of your identity is suddenly thrown up, called into question, you experience a self-quake. It's very difficult. And that's just with people. So think about God for a second. I've had people over the years say to me, oh, you're a pastor. That's great. I don't go to church. I feel much more close to God out in nature. On the lake, looking at the mountains, I feel close to God. I said, great. How do you feel when you feel close to God? I mean, how does that feel? Oh, very peaceful and spiritual. And sometimes, if I'm in a bad mood, I say, well, let's think about that. If there is a God, he would be infinitely beautiful, and that should make you feel ugly. He's infinitely wise, and that should make you feel stupid. And he's infinitely good, and that should make you feel small and sinful and flawed. And see, that's what happens here. When it happens everywhere in the Bible. When Isaiah comes into contact with God in Isaiah 6, what does he say? Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And when Job gets near the real God, what does he say? He says, I heard of you with my ear, but now I see you with my eye, and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And when Peter gets near, the divinity of Jesus, he sees Jesus for who he is. He says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. See, that's reality. When you get near something or someone that calls into question your very identity, it creates a self-quake. But when you come into contact with Jesus, there's two moves. The first move is, yes, when you get near Jesus, it's radically humbling. Martin Luther says that all human beings are sinful, and that means we're curved in on ourselves. We're self-centered. And when you get near Jesus, one of the ways you know you're getting near Jesus and the gospel's starting to come home to you and you really are drawing near to him is you begin to see how radically self-centered every part of your life is. You begin to see it. No. You don't just look at the things you've done wrong and say that was self-centered, but you begin to realize that everything good that you do is basically self-centered too. It's always self-interested. It's always a way of getting people in your debt or getting God in your debt or trying to feel better about yourself. When you're really getting near Jesus, you start to see how radically self-centered you are. You start to feel like Peter. But that's only the first move. The second move is that Jesus speaks a word of grace in. Peter says, depart from me, get away from me, I'm sinful. Does Jesus say, yeah, you're right, you better stay away, you are sinful. No, he says, don't be afraid. And then he says, come with me. I've got work to do, and I want you to be a full partner in that work. See, this isn't just charity. It's undeserved. It's grace. It's astounding. And yet, it's not just charity. He says, I want you to be a loved partner. I want you to be a full partner in what I'm doing in the world. So because of that move, because of first of all being radically humbled, but then also built up and affirmed, suddenly the old things that were the basis for your identity aren't there anymore, and now you have a solid, unconditional, not based on your performance, not something that can be up and down depending on circumstances, a new, solid identity, secure in who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, the minute that begins to happen, there's lots of things that happen, but in this text, we're told that it affects your work. It immediately affected their work. In fact, this section is often thought about like that. First of all, Jesus gets involved even in the beginning by telling these professional fishermen how to fish. It's interesting that he doesn't say, well, you know, I'm a spiritual guru. I don't know anything about fishing. I'm just here to help you with your spiritual life. You know, you guys can go out and fish all you want, but that's your secular life, and I have nothing to do with that. No, he doesn't say that. He speaks into every part of your life. But what's most interesting is that when they change their identity, they walk away from what? It says they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, what is that teaching us? Is that teaching us that when you become a Christian, you stop all your other work, you leave your job and your career behind, you go into full-time ministry? Is that what it means? No, because the Bible, many places, says no. Many of the people the great heroes of the faith, the people that God uses, are not people who are prophets or who are ministers or who are preachers in any way. So you have Daniel, you've got Joseph, you've got Esther, you've got a whole slew of people that are in government or in business or administration, and God uses them. And there's never been anything in the Bible that says anything like, you know, when you finally meet God, you stop whatever else you're doing and you go into full-time ministry. No, it's not true. But what are they leaving? Because of their new identity in Jesus Christ, they're walking away. What are they walking away from? Well, you say their nets. Yeah, but not only that, they're walking away from their catch. Keep this in mind. Commentators say, almost certainly, that was the biggest catch of fish they'd ever seen in their lives. I mean, you know. I mean, obviously, you have seen fishing vessels. You never have so much fish, so many fish that one ship is actually sinking under it, or two ships. There was the most they'd ever caught. You know what that means? That's a profit. There was an enormous amount of. It was a huge asset, and Jesus says, "Follow me." Leave everything and follow me. Why didn't Simon say, next week, maybe this time, we'll be happy to. We just got to get this stuff to market it. And, you know, we'll be rich, and then we'll be so much more serviceable to you, Jesus, as you know, we have all these assets and investments. You know, that was an enormous amount of money they were leaving on the beach. And actually, what's interesting is Jesus says, you got a new identity in me. You walk. And they walked away from all that profit. And actually, listen, this really happened. This isn't just a legend. So it's almost comical if you think about it. In other words, as they walked away, all the other fishermen were looking around. They saw this enormous amount of fish. They're really walking away. Go get it, guys. And they would have all been very happy that day because they would have made quite a bit of money. Now, here's what it's telling you. Several things. No. You don't have to become a go into ministry. But here's one thing. If you get a new identity in Jesus Christ, first of all, it means that success and profit is no longer anything like as important as it was before. Being successful, making money, was a baseline maybe for you. You see, you don't just want to do your job. You don't want to just work. You want to be successful at your work. Of course, everybody wants to be successful, but how important is it? What if in order to make that profit, what if in order to make that deal, you have to do something illegal or you have to do something unethical? Or even ruthless. Not illegal, not unethical, but just ruthless. It'll just hurt people. Just be unkind. You'll just trample on somebody. But it's a big deal. If you're in Christ and you have the identity in Christ, you will walk away from that profit. If you have to be illegal, if you have to be unethical, if you have to just be unkind or ruthless, you'll just walk away. Why? Because it's not your identity. It's not that important to you. Huh? Do you have that identity? Do you see? But not only that, it's not just that this new identity in Christ affects your work, because what it means is it makes you more honest. Well, of course it would make you more honest. But it would affect everything you do in your job. Have you ever noticed how many English names are actually vocations or actually jobs? Fisher, Baker, Smith, those were jobs, but they became identities. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher in the mid-20th century who had been a physician before that, in Britain, in London. One day I read some lectures. He did lectures to the Christian Medical Society all over the years. You know, he was a pastor who had been a physician, so he was a natural. And on one of his lectures, he said, without being unkind, he says, I have a lot of colleagues that I went to med school with and I practice with, and I'm afraid that when they die, this is what you need to be putting on their gravestone. Born a man, died a doctor. And what he's saying is, especially in Western world, we don't just do our jobs. Our jobs become our identity. They become who we are. Because we're successful, because we have this status, that's what makes us feel good about ourselves. That's our identity. But if your job isn't just a job, it isn't just something you do, it's not just part of your identity, it is mainly your identity. Being successful and the fact that you've made it into this profession and you do this and if that's your identity, you're enslaved. Because if you're successful, it'll destroy you by going to your head. And if you're unsuccessful, it'll destroy you by going to your heart. It goes to your head because since this is your very self and you're being successful, it'll make you overconfident, it'll make you arrogant. Oh my goodness, but if you're unsuccessful, you'll feel like you've not got a self. it won't just be bad. You won't just be able to say, okay, well, I didn't do very well, or even get another job. It's like, I don't have a self. When I was doing an open forum for the downtown congregation earlier this year, there was a troop of improv actors led by a Christian. And after the improv was over, they did a question and answer, and the leader and the founder of the troupe, who's a Christian, was asked, how does your faith shape your work? And he says, oh my goodness, it really shapes my work. And he pointed out something, which I guess most of us would understand to start with. He's an improv actor. He goes out there for a whole hour or more, and he's part of a troupe that has to make up the story as they go along. Somebody in the audience gives them a name or a title, and then they make it up. And it's scary enough if you're an actor. I mean, I can imagine it'd be scary enough to go out there as an actor just having memorized your lines. You'll be afraid you forget your lines. But to have to improvise, extraordinarily frightening. And to have to be funny, extraordinarily frightening. Here's what he said. He says, here's how it helps me. When I remember that Jesus Christ has died for my sins, that means he's done everything important, and now I can go just out and have fun. What he's saying is, I'm not out there proving myself. I'm not out there trying to make sure that people know that I'm really something. Or I'm not out there saying I've got to be good because I've just got to be good because... No. I'm out there to have fun. He's not trying to get out of his work something you can only get from Jesus. And as a result, there's a freedom there. Let me show you what this thing is saying. What is this saying that's true for everybody? Here's what it's saying. Jesus is saying, you've got to have a fishing beyond your fishing. You've got to have a wealth beyond your wealth. You've got to have an art beyond your art. You've got to have some meaning beyond the art or beyond the wealth or beyond the work. Something that makes the work. Just a way of serving people. Just a way of using your talents. Not a way of getting yourself. You've got to have a fishing beyond the fishing, an art beyond the art, a wealth beyond the wealth. Otherwise, your work will strangle you. And therefore, if you have a Christian identity, it has an enormous impact on how you do your work out in the public sectors of life. Jesus is not just for the private world. So that's the first thing. First part of mission is you don't keep your faith private. You take it out into your work, number one. Number two. Secondly, to be in mission with Jesus means you go out to the marginalized of society. So the second story is about the healing of the leper, and I love this story. It's a remarkable story, especially if you do a little bit of if you go into the historical and social context. First of all, keep in mind what lepers were. Leprosy was most historians believe that the word leprosy is used by ancient people in the Bible too. It referred to actually a kind of family of various very, very serious skin diseases and physical disorders, most of which were very debilitating and were very fatal. But when you got leprosy, because of the fear of contagion, you were thrust out of community completely. You weren't just sick. You weren't just like the cripples or the paralytic. Do not think of the lepers that way when you see them written up in the Bible. Because they were not just physically sick. They didn't have jobs. They weren't allowed in the city. They weren't allowed in the towns. They weren't allowed in the human community. They weren't allowed to be part of the economy. And so they were absolutely poor. They were absolutely emotionally isolated. No one would come near them. They couldn't go to worship. They were spiritual pariahs. They were considered cursed. Now, when you keep that in mind, look at what this is saying. First of all, it says, this is verse 12, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground. Now, here's what commentators say. What in the world was the leper doing in the town? If Jesus was in the town, what was the leper doing there? He couldn't have been there. Lepers couldn't walk through town. They couldn't be there. And therefore, almost certainly, this leper must have made a mad dash into town, knowing that Jesus was there, trying to find him, falling on the ground. See how dramatic this is? A mad dash for life. And you know, he would have rightly known he was really taking his life in his hands, because if someone saw a leper in town, they wouldn't have arrested him. They wouldn't have touched him. They would have stoned him. And so this is what it's, why it's so moving. Not only is it dramatic that he's running to town, trying a mad dash to find Jesus, pinning all of his hopes on Jesus, but then when he gets to Jesus, he says, Lord, if you're willing. You know, you would have thought what he would have said is, you've got to heal me or they're going to kill me. I've pinned everything on you. You've got to help me. You've got to. Instead, Lord, if you're willing. See what respect. See what trust. See what humility. And Jesus responds, and he responds in an amazing way. What it says is, verse 13, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ healed the man of his physical disease should not be a shock, right? It's not all that surprising. He knows, we've seen him do it. In fact, if you've been here over the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of John, looking at his miraculous signs, and so this isn't a big shock to us, right? But let me tell you, there is something that's kind of shocking in there. He's not just healing him of his disease. First of all, he touches him. Now, we know that Jesus does not have to touch him in order to heal him. Jesus doesn't need hocus pocus. Jesus can heal from a distance. Jesus can heal without a word. So when he's touching him, he's not healing him physically. That's not, what is he doing? He's touching the man, a man who probably hadn't actually been in human contact for a long time. And he's not just saying, you know, be whole. He says, be clean. He says, I'm taking away the social opprobrium. I'm taking away your being an outcast. I'm bringing you back into community. I want you in the community. He's healing him emotionally. He's bringing him into community. He says, come on back. Now, this is one of the best, this is one of the themes of the book of Luke. People often ask me, you know, why in the world do we have four biographies of Jesus? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What's wrong with just one comprehensive one? Why do I have to have four on my Kindle? Why can't I just have one? Okay. And the answer is that Jesus is just too wonderful for one biography. There's too many great things to see in him. Yeah, you need different people. In fact, frankly, this is one of the reasons why you need to be in community. There's no one person who can just see all the wonders and all the facets and all the glories of Jesus. You need a community. You need everybody sees a little part of it, and then you have to a part of who he is, and then you have to share it. And one of the things that Luke loves to do is show how Jesus Christ reaches out to people that the world considers failures, people who are excluded from the centers of power. So he looks at lepers. There's lots. Luke will talk more about Jesus dealing with lepers than anybody else. He deals with tax collectors. And a lot of you think tax collectors, yeah, I don't like IRS either. But that's not what a tax collector meant back then. Tax collectors were collaborators with the enemy. They were Jews who were collaborating with the Roman occupiers. This is more like the French and the Norwegians that collaborated with the Nazis during the occupation in World War II. That's what we're talking about. These people were pariahs. Lepers were pariahs. Jesus is always reaching out to women who are considered women of ill repute. There's all these places in the book of Luke where Jesus reaches out to people that the world can't stand, the world sees as losers, the world has excluded, people on the margins, the economic margins, the social margins, and he brings them in, into the Christian community, and often makes them prominent and leaders. Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, was a tax collector, a collaborator. You know, Peter denied Jesus three times, very, very, very publicly. Mary Magdalene we're told that they had to cast demons out of her. She was a former mental patient. And they're prominent. They're leading lights. And that's what Jesus loves to do. All right, well, what does that mean? It means one implication and one big question. The implication, if you want to follow Jesus, then you need to follow him out to the margins. That's where he loves to go. He loves to be with the poor. He loves to be with the oppressed. He loves to be with the needy. He cares about them. And to be, you know, when Jesus says to you, he says, come up. I want to show you. I want to give you a fishing beyond your fishing. I want to give you a service beyond your service. I want you to be in mission with me. One of the things that means is caring about those folks, caring about the people at the margins, caring about the people who are poor and oppressed. But we shouldn't just think about this. The leper is not just poor. He's not just sick, and he's not just poor. He's also emotionally, he's not loved. And one of the problems with even talking about this in New York, where I said we have to care about the poor and the oppressed, young New Yorkers, whether they're Christians or not, say, yeah, social justice, big deal. Okay, I'm all for that. I'm glad you're doing that. Thank you. So, okay. But you know what? New Yorkers, young New Yorkers in particular, they want to be all about social justice, but they also want to only be with the cool kids. They only want to be at the hot spots. They don't want to live in this part of the city or that part of the city. They want to live in that part of the city. That's where everybody wants to be. They want to network. They want to be with people. I should say, you want to network. You want to be with people who are going to open doors for you. But if you're following Jesus, then you just love the person next to you. And it doesn't matter how many social media followers he or she has. It doesn't matter a bit. Christianity, the Christian gospel should make you so anti-glitz. Jesus was born in a manger. You know, he was born in a feed trough. You know, anyway. Implication, we have to follow Jesus out to the margins, and we have to love the people that other people don't really love. You know, it's really funny. The average elite New Yorker person does love, in a way, working with the poor, but they really don't love people that they consider ordinary. People without the credentials, people without money, people without smarts, people without... And we should be willing to love who's next to us. The person next to us, whoever that person is. So, secondly, we should be going to the margins. But I told you that what Jesus does here also raises a big question. You know why? There's an astounding thing that Jesus does, that when he reaches out and says, be clean, do you realize that he is reversing everything that anyone knows in either the physical or the spiritual realm about how things work? In the physical realm, if you're healthy and you touch something infected, if you're healthy and you touch somebody who's terribly infected, what happens? You can get infected. Your health does not heal that person. That person's infection can make you sick. And in every religion, including the Mosaic, you know, law of the Old Testament, in every religion, when the clean touches the unclean, it becomes unclean. When you touch something that's defiled or soiled or tainted, then you have to do rites of purification. You have to do all that. And most religions, that's how salvation works. You have to purge yourself, and you have to do all sorts of ways of purifying yourself and making yourself ready for God and fit for God. But Jesus astoundingly touches an unclean person and says, now you are clean. There's no indication that Jesus went off and did ritual purification or something like that because he touched a leper. Oh, no. He's the first person, the only person in history who says, when I touch an unclean person, I don't become unclean. The person becomes clean. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care your record. I don't care how soiled you are. I don't care how tainted you are, says Jesus. I don't care how defiled you are. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. Just a touch. Just contact with me. How can that be? He's really saying, I am not one more prophet telling you how to purify yourself and make yourself fit for God. I am cleanliness itself. I make you fit for the presence of God. How could his salvation be that strong? Point three, the last section. Now, this whole story about Jesus healing of the paralytic all by itself would be a wonderful, you know, you could have a whole sermon on this, and if you've been around over the years, you know we have. But what I just need to do is give you the top-level meaning of this last story. A man who's paralyzed, terrible disease, is brought to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and even though he's not asked to do this, he says what? Friend, your sins are forgiven. And that says volumes. Jesus can heal you psychologically, change your identity. He can heal you sociologically, bring you into community. He can even heal you physically. He might do that. But unless you're made right with God, unless he restores you spiritually, unless the sins between you and God are taken away so you're reconciled with God, all those other things can't happen. Look, if someone wrongs you, really wrongs you terribly, really sins against you, that's a barrier between you and the other person. Something has to be done. You know, something has to be done. You can't just ignore it. And because of the way in which we live our lives, there's a barrier between us and God. And Jesus is saying, the most radical thing I can do for you is not to heal your body, as terrible as that disease is. You've got two diseases. You've got one in your body, but you also have the disease of sin, and it's the only disease that can kill you forever. So what I'm going to do is I am going to deal with that. I'm going to put you right with God, the most radical kind of ministry I can do. I can go to the margins. I can help the poor. I can help you with your work. I can change your identity. But the most radical thing that anybody can do for anyone else is to reconcile them to God, to forgive their sins. But what's interesting is Jesus actually says, and you have to look at it carefully, that as easy as this seems to be, this salvation, it's not. See, what's so intriguing, he touches the leper and he says, you're clean. You know, in all the other religions of the world, if you're ceremonially unclean or defiled, you have to do all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of rituals and washings and ablutions and, just, oh my gosh, all things you have to say to get yourself right, to purge yourself. Jesus just, whoosh, you're clean. Whoosh, your sins are forgiven. Just, the Pharisees are saying, what? And yet Jesus says, even though it's easy for you, it's not easy for me. Notice how interesting. He does a little riddle here. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of him, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Now, commentators have been obsessing over this for years because there's layers here. It is a bit of a riddle because on the one hand, when he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your mat and walk? Now, for me, frankly, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, I could walk up to you and say your sins are forgiven and that's easy. You know, nobody has any idea whether your sins are forgiven or not, but I can say it. But if I say to a crippled man, you know, get out of your wheelchair and walk, and he doesn't, then I'm, you know, revealed. There's a certain sense in which it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven than to say be healed. But for Jesus, what he's actually saying is, I'm going to heal this man as a sign that I can do the far harder thing, which is secure forgiveness of sins. See, any old supernatural magician, anybody can do healing. There's all sorts of healers. But as the Pharisee said, to actually forgive sins is really hard. And of course, you know, why is it hard? I'll tell you why it's hard. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite verse on this, I guess, God made him sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him sin. God made him all that we were. And he took our punishment so we could become all that he is and get his reward, the reward he deserved. And when it says God made him all that we were, let's walk. Take that principle and walk back through the passage. Why can he heal this paralyzed man, this immobile man? Because Jesus Christ became immobile on the cross. He was nailed to the cross. Why can he bring the leper in? Because Jesus was crucified outside the gate. Jesus was cast out. He was crucified outside the walls of the city. He became a pariah. He became a leper. And why was it possible for the disciples to leave everything and follow him? Because Jesus Christ left everything, his Father's throne, his glory, his divine prerogatives, and came to earth and died for us. And because he became all that we are, we can become all he is. And that's why his salvation is so powerful. Be clean. He is cleanliness. It's salvation by grace. Let me end just by three applications. Three practical applications. Number one, would you please trust this man? Jesus, I mean it. Let me show you how much you can trust him. When he says, my friend, your sins are forgiven, put that up against the fact that everywhere else in the Bible it says that God never forgives sins unless you repent, right? Everywhere in the Bible, God never forgives sins unless you repent. So how in the world could he say, my son, your sins are forgiven? And the only possible answer is that he perceived an unspoken, unexpressed, imperfect longing for forgiveness. He perceived an imperfect, unexpressed, fragmentary kind of heart longing for forgiveness from this man. And Jesus forgave him. So eager is he to give us his grace. Don't think I have to get myself together and pull it together and say it just right. Oh my God, you can trust Jesus' desire to bless you, his desire to give you grace. Here's a man who hadn't even gotten it out, and yet Jesus saw it in his heart and he gave him grace. You can trust it. You can trust him. Secondly, this great identity I've been talking about, I mean, if you know who you are in Jesus Christ, you can walk away from prophet, you can not be afraid of how you look, and yeah, well, that takes a long time, I want you to know, to work that in. I don't want to give you the impression, the minute you become a Christian, you get this new identity. Well, in a way you do, but it's generally in principle. Because what will very often happen, especially in the early years of being a Christian, is you'll say, oh, I know who I am in Jesus Christ, and somebody will criticize you or cut you off or hurt your reputation, and you turn on them, and you're just like the old, you know, you're operating out of the old identity. It takes a long time, and one of the ways that reminds me of that is the fact that in this passage, when Peter sees Jesus Christ through his miraculous power fill a boat with a miraculous catch of fish, what does Peter say? Get away from me. But in John chapter 21, sometime later, after the resurrection, and Peter's in a boat, and Jesus says, throw the nets in on the other side, and there's another miraculous catch of fish, and Peter realizes it's Jesus and his miraculous power. What does he do? He tucks his garment in his belt, and he runs as fast as he possibly can to get near Jesus. Depart from me. Get away from me. Now he's trying to get near. Why? Because it takes time for the identity to sink in. It takes years for the identity to sink in. So give it years. And lastly, Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of people. What does that mean? Literally, by the way, that actually means to liberate. It's a word that means it's like taking the fish out of the darkness up. When it says, I will make you fishers, the word fisher actually means to liberate. I know that's the metaphor seems a little bit mixed to you, but that's what he's saying. And what it means is, in a year of public faith, you need to be willing to let people know what you believe so that they can even begin to at least have a chance to imagine the same kind of identity shift, which is like life itself, that comes to Christians who know God's word of grace. Let's go to the margins for the poor. Let's call people to repentance and faith. We'll be a weird church if we do that. Some people say, that's too liberal for me. That's too conservative for me. That's actually just the church that Jesus wants us to be. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this panoramic view of all it means to be in mission with you. How, wow, what a church we would be if we were that. And Lord, you're leading us there. And what poise and ballast we would have if we really grew into the new identity we have in Jesus. Let this all be true, Lord, because we believe not only would it be wonderful for us, but it will glorify you. Please make it so, for Jesus' sake. It's in his name that we pray it. Amen.